All right, I mentioned that we're going to be doing it won't be a survey per se. We're going to be hitting on different aspects of prayer. And when Jesus was asked of his disciples, teach us to pray. And that's in Matthew 6. That's the text at the heading of your outline. That he said several things. We have, and I'm going to go through. I'm going to go through this, and we'll spend actually probably a couple of different Sundays going through what is called the Lord's Prayer, and then we'll be dealing with some practical applications along the way. So if we don't hit your pet subject, we'll get there. But just want to give you a heads up on that. This is part of the Olivet Discourse, not the Olivet Discourse. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount. And there's another place in Luke where you have a similar thing, and this is when the disciples came and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." But here he says in verse 5, "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." And you think, good grief, I'm not familiar with something like that. If you go to Israel, and the president was recently there, he's the first standing president to visit the Wailing Wall, which is a retaining wall for the temple that Herod rebuilt. And any part of the original building has been long gone. That's the only part of it that's still there is a retaining wall, and that was part of the foundation structure for that. But if you look there, as you face the wall, there'll be a bunch of people standing there, and they write their prayers on little bits of paper, and then they stuff them down between the cracks in the rocks. And then as they fall at the end of each day, they sweep them up, and they put them in urns and bury them someplace. And so, you know, I don't know how many tens of thousands, perhaps millions of prayers have been said there. And the men are required. I don't understand this either. The men are required in modern Judaism to wear a head covering. In the old days, the men uncovered their heads when they prayed. But they do the opposite now. But if you go there, you have to wear a head covering. Men have to wear a hat. The women have their section of the wall. The men have their section of the wall. And something they've done is that piece that you see of the wall, and I don't know how wide it is, probably 100, 120 feet or so, it actually goes way, way, way down to the left. It's a covered area, and there are archives and libraries of Jewish writing, and then there's a bunch of old rabbis down in there, and they're poring over the Hebrew texts. And so I walked down there when we were there 20 years ago and looked and see what was going on down there. Also, the further you go down, the smoother the rock is because it was buried for a long time. And the surface of the rock is actually quite smooth as you get down to the outer part. There is all worn from people touching it and so forth. But as you stand there and you watch these rabbis, and they'll have their prayer book, and they're doing this. And then periodically they'll look over their shoulder. They're supposed to pray with motion. I don't know why, but they do. And so they're sitting there doing this. Some of them will do this. But they're always moving around. I suppose maybe it's to keep them awake. I don't know. And they're doing that. But they look over their shoulders. And if they see, it's generally frowned upon to take pictures of them. People do all the time. And if they notice that somebody's paying attention to them, they're a little more vigorous in their movements. They're not dancing or anything, but they just want to make sure that people recognize that we're extra holy, and I want you to recognize that. And it's the exact same thing that you have described here in this verse 5. And they wanted to be thought of as great holy men. I mentioned this morning that I thought that Paul probably had the trappings of his Pharisaical regalia that he traveled, that he took with him as a venue to create opportunity for him to be able to preach in the synagogues. And the Pharisees did that so the people would recognize them and be in awe of their holiness, their godliness. Oh my, what a godly man. He's a Pharisee. And of course the scripture says, by their fruit ye shall know them. And of course the Pharisees, what kind of fruit did they produce but corrupt things? that they weren't truly holy. They were trying to create that persona. And one of the things they were doing was their public prayers to do that kind of thing. They prayed not to be heard of God, but to be seen of men. And so he's saying, they've got their reward. What's their reward? The pat on the back, and everybody's oohing and eyeing at how wonderful they are. But Christ says in verse 6, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. When I was in high school, we had a church of about 200 and a youth group of 60. Huge youth group. And the vast majority of the young people that were part of that youth group did not have family that went to the church. These are people, young people that had gotten saved. And, through that ministry, through mostly through the other kids that were there, and they came in and we were taught and discipled and so forth. And my brother went to go visit a friend of his named Joel. And, knock on Joel's door. Joel was the only believer in his family. Oh, he's up in his room. So David went upstairs and, went to, Joel's room and looked around. Joel's not here. So he went back downstairs, and I said, I didn't see Joel. Are you sure he's up there? Yeah, he's up there. He hasn't come downstairs. He hasn't gone anywhere. David goes back upstairs. Maybe he's in the bathroom or something. And so he goes in, he sits down, and he notices a light coming out from underneath Joel's closet. And Joel was actually in his closet praying. He took this very seriously. And when David went over, and he sort of, and Joel, you know, yes. Oh, David, you know, and says, David, what are you doing? Well, he says, the Lord said to pray in your closet. And he was taking this very seriously. Now, I don't know about you. There are no closets at my house that I could possibly fit in with all the other stuff that's there. When he's talking about a closet, he's talking about more of a storeroom, which I suppose a closet is in microcosm. But the idea there is to pray in secret. You don't have to have a closet, but you pray in secret. And the key thing there is that we have a time and a place where we pray. We need to make that a point, because our purpose of prayer is communion with our God, not to impress other people, but to be in communion with our God. And these folks were to be seen of men. But to try to find a secluded place. I remember I was in college. Trying to find a secluded place was sometimes a bit of a challenge. You know, working out the time schedule so that if I was having my prayer time, I could do it when one of my roommates were in class and I wasn't. You're trying to find a place where there's no interruption, where sometimes you can't do that. I remember something that made a big impression on me. I've mentioned time and again my Aunt Nancy and Uncle Jim, who had such a profound impact on me as far as spiritual things is concerned. Godly, sound believers. They're in their upper 80s now. And I remember when they came to visit us that Nancy was always up at the crack of early. Everybody else was still in bed. If I got up to use the restroom or something, she'd be down there in the dining room when the sun was peeking up over the horizon, and there she is reading her Bible and praying. She had 5 kids. When am I going to find my alone time with God? Well, she was willing to get up at real early and do that. When my kids were younger, when we were homeschooling, my wife got up extra early, and that was her set time for going over the scriptures or something like that. I'd wake up and, you know, oh, that's right, she's not here. She's out in the living room reading her Bible and having her prayer time before the kids get up. And so you do what you have to do. You want to avoid interruption. I've shared with you one of the things that, I don't know why it took me so long to figure this out. I started doing this when Grace Baptist got started here 18 years ago. I worked another job for the first 3 years, and I was driving for a local print company. I was occasionally delivering product, but I'd be driving a panel truck and dropping off skids of paper at different subcontractors and all this other stuff. And I was going everywhere from Marysville to Tumwater and every place in between. And what can I do when I'm driving? I can pray. Driving should not be wasted time. I mentioned that I hate getting showered and dressed and everything in the morning because I can't do anything but get showered and dressed. I say, I would love to have George Jetson's button that you push, and here I am, I'm ready to go. Don't have that. Can't do anything else but get showered and dressed and so forth. But driving, going from point A to point B, if I'm alone in the car, turn off the radio. Turning off the radio was a huge blessing when I discovered that, hey, wait a minute, this has an off button. Isn't that great? Not just a tuner, but it has an off button. And I used to get all my prayer time done when I was driving at work. And I did a lot of praying. A lot of praying at work. My shift would be 4 or 5, sometimes 6 hours. I got a lot of praying done when I was on the road. So if you're trying to find that place, if you have that opportunity, now some of you ride along with your wife or somebody else, but when you have those opportunities, hey, I struggle to find the time. Here's an opportunity. It's going to take me 10 minutes to get from point A to point B. This can be used for my prayer time. Trying to find these alone times where I can talk to God. I have learned myself. Again, this is me. I'm telling you some of the things about what I do. I almost always have to pray out loud. Why? You tell me why I pray out loud.
Yeah, you get distracted.
Oh, I am so ADD, I'll think about any and everything else. And so praying out loud helps me to stay focused on what I'm doing. This is also one of the reasons why I recommend a prayer list. I mentioned this to the young people here a few weeks ago, that you have a prayer list. Some people have it in their head. Some people have it written down. They keep it as a slip of paper in their Bible or something. I have it on my computer. Occasionally make some edits, additions, very seldom a deletion, but occasionally. If one of our members here who are in good standing and serving the Lord, go and they're serving the Lord in another place, I don't necessarily keep them on my prayer list. I'm assuming their new pastor, they're serving in a good place, is gonna take over that duty. Sometimes I'll continue to keep them on just for certain, situations, but, that's about the only reason I'll drop somebody that or they die. Matter of fact, I'm taking somebody off my prayer list because I found out somebody died this past week. Somebody that you don't know about, so don't worry about it. But somebody I've been praying for every week for several years and found out this past week that they'd passed away 4 weeks ago. So off the list. Keep the prayer list. There are certain things I pray for every day. There are certain things I pray for once a week. And I learned that from a friend of mine, Dave Rickard, who pastors Hope Baptist Church in Anderson, South Carolina, he would break up his prayer day, or his prayer list into 7 different days. That, this is my Monday card, and he had them posted on the wall at his desk in his study. And, these are his prayer list for different days of the week. Because I don't have time, if I'm spending an hour and a half, 2 hours, which by the way, a conscientious pastor who loves his people, is informed on what's going on in the lives of his people, ought to be praying at least 45 minutes to an hour a day if he's going to be praying for his people, even if he breaks up the congregation into different days. I don't know how anybody could possibly pray for their congregation effectively in less than 20 or 30 minutes a day. I don't see how it can be done. I remember reading a number of years ago that the average Bible-believing pastor prays less than 10 minutes a day. Those who were honest enough to answer the survey. I thought, good grief, what are you guys doing? What are you doing? But anyway, this friend of mine did that. When we first got started, we had a little tiny congregation. And I was driving, so I had, 3 hours a day to pray in. I prayed for everything every day. And then as things grew and so on, I chopped it up into an every other day thing. And then on Sunday I had a special set of things that I prayed for. So it was Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and then something different on Sunday. And then it got to the point where I started breaking it up. And I don't want to break it up any more than that. So I'm just having to stretch out my prayer time. But do what you have to do, but pray. Keep a list. When somebody says pray for me. When you get that email from Nita that has a prayer request, do you pray for those things? You just say, ooh, man, ooh, well, that's awful. I'll have to remember that. And then you never do. You know what I do? I pray then when I read the email. And that way if I do happen to forget, I've prayed for them at least once. If I'm talking to somebody on the phone and they're wanting prayer about something or they got something that's just happened, I'll say, well, I'll tell you what, let's pray right now. And I'll pray with people over the phone. I've done that with a number of you folks over the years, that we need to be conscientious in following through on our commitment to pray. If people are asking us to pray, let's do it. Let's do it. So, we're alone with God, a private, undisturbed time with God, and do it in secret, that he may reward thee openly. What's he talking about? Answers. Answers. I'll occasionally, I really need to write these things down. I'll occasionally mention to my wife, and it's every couple of weeks, an answer to prayer. Hey, guess what? This such and such happened. That's, I've been praying for that for a long time. We had one the other day that was something I've been praying for a long, long time, and it came about. I was just jazzed. I'll tell you what, if this pans out and we get our own building, we are going to have a grand celebration and endeavor to give glory to God for his grace and for his goodness in answering prayer. Have we been waiting a long time? Yes. Yes. But it's for God's glory anyway. It's a place where he is served. It's a building that is used to do the work of the ministry. And so if God has seen fit to have us wait 18 years before he gets it, that's his business because it's his place. But we want to rejoice and give him the glory for that. So he's saying that in verse 7, another thing. When ye pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard by their much speaking. Repetition. Now, I will tell you, I am guilty in that when I pray for certain circumstances and certain people, I will often use the same phrasing every time I pray for those people. Matter of fact, I very carefully hone what I say to cover the bases in as short a period of time as possible. And I'll adjust how I'm phrasing it depending on answers and so on. I don't consider that rote because occasionally something will come up and I'll go off on a digression talking to the Lord as far as those things are concerned. When he's talking about what the heathen do, he's talking about, now remember, Roman Catholicism, step on some toes here. Those of you who got saved out of Roman Catholicism know this. Roman Catholicism is Roman paganism, married to Christianity. Alright, that's what it was. Philip Schaff said, who was a conservative Presbyterian scholar about 130 years ago, said that Roman Catholicism is Roman paganism baptized. And it is. It is. You took a number of the different things, you blended them together, because you wanted to make Christianity palatable to all these pagan heathens that were flocking to the church after it became the state religion. And so one of the things you have is you have rosaries. By the way, who else prays beads besides the Catholics? What? Hindus do. Muslims do. It's not just a Catholic thing. It's a pagan thing. All right, that's where it came from. And so you also have the Hail Marys, the Rosary, all these different things. You have rote prayers, and sometimes not even in a language known by the speaker. In the old days, the Catholic Church, the liturgy was in Latin. How many of the people there knew what they were saying? You know? Or frankly, some of your charismatics. They have done a bunch of studies on tongue speakers. And I understand that a great many of the people, probably the vast majority of them, are very much in earnest. They really believe what they're doing is Holy Spirit driven and so on. And yet, if you listen to recordings, and there are people who've done all kinds of studies on this, if you listen to recordings of the same individuals, every time they speak in tongues, they are almost always saying the same thing over and over and over again. Anywhere from 7 to maybe 20 syllables repeated over and over and over again. Now, if this is my prayer, even if I don't know what I'm saying, and I don't think you're saying anything, you're doing vain repetition, and you don't even know it. It's no different than repeating your Hail Marys or doing the Catholic liturgy or anything else. And so, in ancient times, this was, of course, the practice of the Gentiles. They did much speaking. When, if you were to go to 1 Kings chapter 18, and we have Elijah on Mount Carmel, and he tells the prophets of Baal, you go first. And they spend the whole day begging and pleading and gashing themselves and doing all these things, trying to get Baal's attention. And, of course, Elijah takes a little bit of time along the way to ridicule them justly. because your God is too busy, or he's taking a nap, or something is obviously amiss here, because where is he? Well, it's because he's only in here. All right, he's a figment of the imagination. And, of course, much is made of ceremony and liturgy. It's all outward trappings. What does Christ say? Get in your closet and pray, because it's between you and God. All right, it's not the outward show. It's not the festive robes and all this other stuff. I've been in a couple of churches in the last, probably several months for concerts and this kind of thing. And you go there, and sometimes, you know, granted, the building might be impressive. It gives you a, wow, this is really, wow. And you look at all this stained glass and some of these other things, and what's the purpose? It's a building to facilitate ministry. It is not to be glorified in and of itself. I had a professor in college that went on a European history tour, and while he was there, he visited a whole bunch of missionaries that were in Europe while he was traveling. He went to Spain. I can't remember which city it was. He went to one of the cathedral cities in Spain. And it wasn't on a Sunday. He went in there with the missionary. And there were, the candles are going and all this other stuff. And the priest is walking along and he's swinging his censer. And you've got a few of the faithful in there and they're coming in for their mass and so forth. And, the missionary comes and they're walking along and they come over and they're up at the altar at the front. And he takes out a pocket knife and he scrapes the altar, which was all grungy and dirty and nasty from, you know. And all of a sudden it began to shine. That whole thing was conquistador's gold, solid gold. Probably several tons of it in one big block. Why? Why? What purpose does it serve? It does nothing for the glory of God. It gives and originally it was to make a great impression, but it's got so much crud and dirt on it that people forget what it's made out of. I dare say the vast majority of the people who worship in that building are clueless as to what that altar is made out of. Much speaking, the religion, the ceremony, the pagans thought, I'm quoting here, the pagans thought that by their endless repetitions and many words that they would inform the gods as to their needs and weary them. Let's wear out the gods, and they'll get so tired of hearing us that they'll grant our request. It's kind of like a whining child. Can I have this? Oh, please, let me have this. Please, 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 please. Y'all, go away. Yeah, I want this. I want. Okay. I'll give you this, but you go away, all right? You can be quiet if I give this to you. Here you go. That was their attitude toward deity. And you have different things to try to perpetuate the prayer, because it gets wearisome if I'm spending hours in prayer. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to set up something so that I don't actually have to do it. And so you have the Buddhists with their prayer wheels. Pinwheels, set it out there. Let the wind do the praying for me. All right. My wife and I did two missions trips to northeast Arizona working with the Hopi and the Navajo. The Hopis still practice their ancient religion. Navajos are very eclectic. They'll just do whatever works. They've embraced Western ways for the most part. But the Hopi are very particular about their religion. These are the ones that sacrifice the eagles. They raise golden eagles. They pinch them from other parts of the country. They got courts and all this other. By the way, the Navajo and the Hopi absolutely hate each other. They get along as well as the Poles and the Germans. I mean, they'd absolutely hate each other. And, what they'll do is they'll sacrifice the eagle, and then they'll take the feathers and tie them to strings and so on and post them on sticks on their roofs. And you'll see these feathers fluttering in the wind. What are those doing? They're carrying their prayers. All right. So I don't actually have to stand there and pray to my God or gods, as the case may be. I'll let the wind take care of it for me. And the Catholics do the same thing with their candles and so on, that I don't have to be there. The candle will carry the idea as long as it's burning. And perhaps you have, of course, the thing with on Mount Carmel. If I pray long enough and perhaps loud enough, I'll be heard. But God is not hard of hearing. God is not deaf. God is not inattentive. The problem is us. The problem is not our God. says, when ye pray, use not vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. But be not like unto them, for your Father knows what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Now, if I'm spending, for sake of argument, let's say I spend 30 minutes in prayer. God, we need a building. Lord, we need a building. We could really use a building. Lord, by the way, don't forget, we need a building. I'd really like a building. You know, we looked at this building. We really like a building. Lord, would you give us a building? If I do that for 30 minutes, do you think the Lord knows that we need a building? Now, we are told to bring our requests before him. So there's not a problem with coming and talking to him and spending a little bit of time explaining what you want and so on. Lord knows. We're dealing with an omniscient God, okay? Remember this. But he tells us to bring our requests before him. And so go ahead and do these things. I mentioned that we're going to have, if we get down to where we're actually going to make an offer and all this other stuff on this building, we're going to have a prayer meeting or two. And I want you to which is nice that we're dealing with this, because think about how am I going to approach God? If I'm going to be at a prayer meeting that's going to last for 45 minutes or an hour or maybe longer. Hour? 45 minutes? What am I going to do for 45 minutes? How am I going to pray for 5 or 10? Be thinking. What kind of a prayer life do you have now? If you have something that is really on your heart, a burden that's on your heart, do you spend any time talking to the Lord about it? Or do you just say, God, don't forget this, thanks. God is aware. How long did Elijah pray? How long was he praying for the rain to come? He sent his servant to look up to the top of the ridge there and look to the west. How many times did he send him?
Seven
times. And I don't think it was, I think he's praying. He says, okay, go look. Comes back. Nothing yet. And so he spends some more time praying. And we don't know how long he prayed. May have been an hour. May have been 20 minutes. But he spent some time in prayer dealing with one subject. And be thinking about this. If I were to respectful, honor, recognize with whom we are dealing. But if there is something that is really important to me, and there's one person that can do this, and they are loving and kind and so forth, what approach would I take? What approach would I take? See? Tom, I need tires for my car. Thanks. Tom, I need a building.
I'm a credit card.
Yeah. we would have a careful approach. Even if we know very likely we're going to get a positive answer, we would be careful in our approach. We would explain why we need this, why we want it. And yet, we're dealing with a God, remember, who's omniscient. So, I always pray regarding this in regard to the building. Lord, if this is something we shouldn't have, if this is the wrong building, then close the door and keep us from a false step. Keep us from making a mistake. It's your money. We don't want to waste it. We don't want to create a problem. We don't want, and if we should, I even say this. Ooh, I shudder at this one, but I do. If we shouldn't have a building, Lord, may we be content, teach us contentment where we are and how best to use the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Because God knows the end. God knows the end. I mean, you know, the Father knows when the rapture is going to happen. Why should we pour all this money into something when we can leave it to the National Council of Churches after we're gone? You know? Use it for something else in the meantime. But our Father knows. And again, this doesn't mean that we don't bring the request before him. But we have to recognize the fact that God knows. It isn't like we come to the Lord and say, by the way, I thought you should know. God doesn't operate that way. God is not hard of hearing. God is never caught by surprise. He has no backup plans. He has no contingencies. Recognize that. For God, there is no plan B. All right. We look at this and we're trying to plan. We're trying to be careful. And we do this with all kinds of things. We try to be careful. We want to be conscientious. We want to be wise. But God knows. We always deal with contingencies. God only in certainties. And so if I have something that is heavy on my heart, a need that is there, doesn't it make a great deal of sense to go to the one who only deals in certainties? The one who knows and is also omnipotent so that he can bring about his purpose for this particular thing. And God cares. Because in dealing with prayer, he knows how many hairs are on your head. For some of us, the challenge is a little less than others, but God knows the number of, Bob, I'm jealous of your hair. Bill Hare is the one who's, and that's an ironic name, is the guy whose hair I'm jealous of. But God knows. He's not caught by surprise. We're dealing with an omnipotent and omniscient God. And it should give us a great deal of comfort and encouragement that he's the one we're praying to. And so take these thoughts to mind. When we pray, oh, by the way, I'm gonna digress. We've got a little bit of time here. I've got a couple of extra pieces of paper here. We're gonna get into the bulk of the body of the Lord's Prayer here in the next week or two, but I want to give you a couple of passages. One is in Luke 18. A command to pray. If you would go ahead and turn to Luke 18. Beginning at verse 1, it says, And he spake a parable unto them on this end, that men ought always to pray and not faint or grow weary or stop or get discouraged or however else you want to phrase it. Here's something you got to reconcile in your head. And if you can't make it work, just take it for what it is. We're dealing with an omnipotent, omniscient God who wants us to bring our request before him. He knows all of our needs. He is able to fulfill all those needs. And yet he tells us, he commands us to pray, to bring our request before him. Now, probably not tonight, but in another session here that we're going to be dealing with prayer, I'm going to try to reconcile those two concepts, at least give you some thoughts on it. How do you reconcile the fact that you have a God who tells us to bring our requests before him, and yet he knows what the needs are in advance, and he's omnipotent, and he's omniscient? So why pray, some would say. If God already knows, and and we saw in the Psalm, no good thing will he withhold from those who... Yeah. So why do I need to pray? Well, for one, because God tells us to. And if we are going to be walking uprightly, if we are to do what he wants us to do, if we're going to be living a life of obedience, therefore we are to pray. That's one. Back to Luke 18. And he spake a parable unto them, saying to this, and the men always ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him and said, Avenge me of mine adversary. Give me justice. And he would not for a while. Her case was just. But afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear now what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, will the Son of Man, when he cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? The key thing there is that God is not like the pagans, where you pester them until they finally... He's saying if the unjust will respond to constant requests, how much more will God, who loves us and cares for us, give us the things that we need as we bring them before him? Susan, I'm going to tell a story about your husband. Harold, when he was a boy, was a ward of the state. And He lived in a particular, it was a boys' home of some sort, wasn't it?
He was at Rainier.
Okay. And he grew up there. He was a ward of the state. And when he graduated from high school, he got a job working for the state. Am I right?
I don't think he ever graduated.
Well, but wait, but when he reached a certain age, he got a job working for the state.
Yeah.
And then they did away with, after a while, after a number of years, they did away with his thing. And he had no means of supporting himself. So he got on a bus, and he goes down to Olympia, and he goes to the Capitol building, and he goes to the governor's office. No fooling. You know this to be true, right? You've heard the story. Okay. Yeah, Harold was something else, all right? Opposites attract. And Harold went up to the secretary of the governor and said, tell the governor his kid's here. And she knows the governor and she says, you are not one of the, I am the governor's kid. Tell him I'm here. He needs to do something for me. And she brushed him off and he sat there all day. Until closing and they chased him out. And when they opened the office the next day, he's there again. And he told her the same thing. He says, I'm a ward of the state and the state gave me a job and they took it away. I have no means of support. I'm a ward of the state. I'm here to see my dad.
The governor was his dad.
And he did that for 3 days. And finally, she jotted, you know, she's listening to him, so she's got the story down pretty good. And at the end of the day, she finally goes in and tells the governor what about this fellow that's out there. And the governor invited him, and they had a talk. And the governor made arrangements, and Harold got a job, and they gave him a special setup, and he had a job, and he worked until he retired. All right? But he wouldn't let go until he got what he wanted. And he's down there. Tell the governor his kid's here. I need to talk to my dad. And I'm his kid. He needs to take care of me. He needs to make sure. He made a promise and he backed out on this. He gave me a job and they took it away and I've got nothing else to go on and I can't get another job and he owes me something. He's my dad.
At Western State.
And persistence paid off. He got it and he worked until he retired. All right, and they I think they actually passed a law in the state regarding people in his situation because of his persistence. All right, so.
Well, his mom. He didn't have a. He had dad, but his real mom died of cancer, and his stepmom died of.
But he ended up when he was a boy. He was a ward of the state and had been most of his grown up. All right, but the point being. He says that men ought always to pray and faint not. So don't give up. Think of Harold down there at the governor's office saying, I'm here to see my dad. We have a heavenly father who isn't going to think, man, who's that crazy guy out there in the office or out there in the waiting room? We have a heavenly father who knows and is concerned and is omnipotent and omniscient. And we are to bring our request before him. All right. And then this ties in with. Are we, how I phrased it here. If we're believers, let's assume we're believers. You can say, is God a stranger to you? Are you pretentious in prayer? Now, if you know God intimately, if you have a relationship with God, if you're in fellowship with God, you spend time with Him every day, it isn't going to be that way. Now, to a believer, God should be, ought to be, needs to be the center of your world. He's the one that you talk to, that you look forward to fellowshipping with. You look forward to spending time in His Word. And you are eager to spend time with Him. And it needs to be that way. And if you don't have that kind of relationship, it ought to be. And you need to start cultivating that. Because to too many of us, He's kind of like an estranged parent. Yeah, I don't get along with my dad. I don't get along with my mom. Call her on Mother's Day. Call her at Christmas. She's on the other side of the country. I'm fulfilling that obligation. We do some small talk and stuff. And I say, well, nice talking to you. I'll talk to you again sometime real soon. And it'll be, you know, 8 months or so, the next time a holiday compulsion creeps around. And so often that's what our prayers are like. They become something of necessity. There's a relationship there, but it's one of sort of necessity, and I feel very awkward going and talking to this person, even though they're family, and yet I force myself to do it. Our prayer time should not be like that. And yet for a lot of us it is. I'm not gonna do this, but if I were to randomly call on one of you to close our time here in prayer, are you so awkward in prayer that you wouldn't know what to say? Or are you so worried about what other people think instead of thinking about, oh boy, I get to talk to God? Think about that. What's your fellowship with God like? What is your daily walk with God like? C.H. Spurgeon had, their service was not terribly different than how ours is as far as the format and so on, but he's preaching to 6,000 people every day. And every seat was filled. You had to have a ticket to get in. If you wanted to bring somebody to church, you gave up your ticket. You stood outside and listened in through another way. And I have a book on Spurgeon's prayers. He didn't write them out, but they were taken down by a stenographer and then edited and put in a book. And if you were to read them out loud, they might take 5 minutes, maybe more. Morning prayer at the tabernacle might go on for 5 minutes or more. And he's up there praying away in his loud, booming voice so everybody in that beautiful building could hear. All 6,000 people could hear Spurgeon preach and pray. But he mentioned that very often when he's done praying and he opens up his eyes, he's sometimes surprised that he's standing in front of a crowd. Because he was so engrossed in his prayer, in his talking to God, that he forgets that he's in front of a crowd while he's doing so. Because in his mind, in his thinking, in his speaking, he's talking to God. And folks, that's what we ought to be doing. That's what we ought to be doing. Consider those things. What's your walk with God like? Because if you want answers to prayer, it's good to know God on an intimate level. Not just that biblically I have put my faith and trust in Christ and therefore He is my Father. What kind of relationship do you have with your Heavenly Father? Is He one that you are intimate enough with that you have no problem bringing requests before Him? It's something you do. You talk with Him. You spend time with Him. And all these other things that we're going to talk about here in the next few weeks. What's your walk with God like? What is your prayer life like? Consider those things. That's important stuff. That's really important stuff. This church is because of prayer. And it has been sustained because of prayer. Remarkable things. And in upcoming weeks, we'll be sharing some of the answers to prayer that we have seen in regard to this ministry. Just amazing things. And we need people who pray. Certain people pass off the scene. And I think, man, who's going to fill their shoes? Did they teach? No, they didn't teach. Could they sing? No, oh no, this person couldn't sing. What did they do? They prayed. They prayed. And we need people who pray. I would much rather have people who are earnest in their prayers and can commune with God than people who are talented in music or talented in teaching or anything else, because that's what really counts is the prayers. It is sustained by that. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for a God who knows, who cares, who loves us, who redeemed us, who has made us your children. And Father, I pray that we would spend our time thinking about you. We would spend our time talking to you. We would be bringing our requests before you. Father, that prayer would not be a chore, that it would not be a burden. And Father, that as we go through this short series of studies on prayer, that Father, you would prick our hearts, you would convict our hearts, and that we would be very earnest in our prayer and perhaps reorganize a little bit and think about how we're going about doing this. And Father, I pray that some good things would come of this. Father, thank you that we work with you through the process of prayer. And Father, we ask that you would meet the needs. Father, we are very much in earnest about the building. This has become a focal point for a lot of prayer late. And Father, we ask that you would supply and meet the need. Lord, we see it as a need at this point. Lord, you know the end from the beginning. You know that whether this is something we need or not, or something that would be more trouble than it's worth. But Father, we ask for your hand in this, your hand of guidance. Bring about what is best and honor yourself through it. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.